We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11 today. We are continuing a series called Free Indeed. And in this series, we're trying to unravel a lot of the lies and the deception and the false thinking that we've fallen into over the years. And our whole theme has been addressing the lies and the deception with the truth of God's word to combat the lies and the false negative thinking through the truth of God's word. And today we're going to be talking about that mentality of striving and earning, striving and earning. I think many of us, just by the mere fact that we're Americans, understand what it means to strive and to earn, to try and constantly prove your worth and validate your contribution by what you do for other people, for your family, for your coworkers, for your friends. And we carry that over to religion, and we think that God's grace and God's salvation is something that we have to earn, that we have to win. And yet that's so contrary to the gospel, because the gospel says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the gospel says that for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so we realize that, yeah, there's a part of working, but it's not to earn or to strive to win God's favor, but it's really kind of a result, an appreciation, a joy for all that he's done for us. And if you're taking notes today, and I encourage you to do that if you have the means to do that, I want to start out with three kind of basic assumptions today. I'm going to come at today's message with three assumptions or three presuppositions, if you will. And the first A is that striving and earning is an endless and vain endeavor. Striving and earning is a vain and endless endeavor. Because of this, that there's no end point. When do you ever come to that point where you realize, okay, I have finally worked hard enough, I have earned whatever it is I'm working or seeking after, I finally hit that place. You can always do more. You can always work more. You can always strive more. There's always more to be earned. There's no end to that mentality. And so, by its very nature, it's vain and endless. The second presupposition that I'm coming to our text today with is that our identity as believers comes from who we are in Christ rather than what we do. That's the essence of Scripture. Our identity comes from who we are as children of God, not as any result of anything that we've done. And finally, I believe the antidote or the answer to striving and earning is rest. God's rest, the rest that he provides. And rest is not the same as inactivity. God's rest is not the same as like taking a breather on the sideline and bowing out and doing nothing and just saying, it's all up to you, God. God's rest is not about inactivity, but it's about entering that sweet spot of joy and fulfillment in life. There's two closely related invitations that God gives throughout Scripture. One is to enter into his joy, and the other is to enter into his rest. And if you've done any reading in the Old Testament, there's a constant refrain that we read in the Old Testament that God got frustrated with his people, the Israelites, because of their unbelief and their rebellion. And God said multiple times, I swore they would never enter into my rest. And he was speaking not only the promised land of Canaan, but also for many of them, the eternal blessing of heaven because of their unbelief and their rebellion. But God not only commands us to observe a Sabbath rest in the rhythm of our week, that there's a day of the week, most of us it's Sunday, but I really don't believe that God particularly cares about the day, but that there's one day in the rhythm of our week where we stop our activity and we say that I am getting by and I'm providing for my family and myself and the others who depend on me, not because of the work my own hard work and ingenuity and all these other things, but because there is one who ultimately provides for me. And we follow the model of God who created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And he said, it is good. And he enjoyed the fruit of his labor. So it's about entering into God's rest. And we're going to look at a passage today, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It's a very famous passage that once I start reading it, many of you will understand it and will recognize it. It's ironic to me that in our passage, God invites us into his rest at the very same time that he calls us into his kingdom work. And you think, how? It's just so counterintuitive. How can it be that I'm going to find God's rest as I enter into his work? And I believe that the answer in short is because God's work is not work at all, because it's fulfilling, it's purposeful. It's doing that very thing that we were created and gifted to do. And when we're in that sweet spot, it's fulfilling, it's joyful, it's passionate. Listen to the words of Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's really three simple invitations that are issued to us in this passage. And the first is come. The first is come. God invites us to come to him. The Greeks were known in the first century to have a saying that went like this. They said, "It's very difficult to find God. And when you found him, if you are blessed or happen to find him, it's impossible to tell anyone else about him." For the Greeks, knowing God was this very mystical thing. And if you happen to get a window into who God was or what he expected of you, you were blessed. But it was impossible to convey that to anybody else. And so as Jesus issued this invitation to this first century crowd, you can imagine how powerful it was, how it was music to their ears that he was and is for all those who are exhausted with search for the truth, that he's the answer. They don't have to search any further. That he is promising things that only God himself was able to deliver. And they recognized that. As Jesus invited these disciples to come and follow him, he invites us today. It's the very same invitation. To come and study under our Lord Jesus. To sit at his feet and allow him to teach us. And as we do that, we not only learn his will and God's will for us, but we enter in and experience the joy of our master and the life that he's promised for us, that he intends for us. To come to God really is, in short, an invitation to trust him. And it's really about leaning into him, relying upon him. Probably one of the best passages in Scripture that explains this is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Many of you know it by heart. "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths," or "he will make your paths straight." And Paul would say in Corinthians that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. The wisdom of God makes absolutely no sense to the world and to those who have no spiritual orientation. Because Jesus would say things like, "The last will be first and the first will be last." And, you know, "What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their own soul?" And a lot of things that don't make sense to a worldly mentality that's striving and trying so hard to earn favor and material things and to get more and more and more. It just seems counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to make sense. The Pharisees of the day, the religious leaders, the pastors, the scribes and the Pharisees, their whole mantra was do, do, do. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do more of this. You got to do less of that. It was this endless religion of rules and regulations that literally dictated your every action, what you could do and what you couldn't do, what would bring God's blessing into your life and what would keep his favor far from you. And the Jews lived forever to this voice that just said, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that." And this is exactly how Jesus described the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on the shoulders of others. And in that same passage, Jesus said, they themselves don't even keep these standards and these rules that they prescribe to others. But they present following God and a relationship with God as something that's unattainable, unachievable. And so they burden other people with expectations and obligations and rules that are impossible to live up to. But we know from God's word that true salvation is not found in perfectly keeping the law. It's found in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Paul would say in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The schoolmasters were the servants in a home that would lead the children each day, take them by the hand and take them to school and train them up in the law and the Torah. And Paul uses this analogy. He says, the law was given by God as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, the answer. The law was given so that we might understand God's holy, righteous standard. But God never intended that we would be able to keep the law perfectly, which is the only way that we could be saved through our own righteousness, our own earning, our own merits. But the law was designed so that we might come to Christ, come to God through Christ in helplessness and say, I need a Savior. I need someone who can be the fulfillment. And that's exactly what Jesus is, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the law. He lived the perfect life. He kept God's holy standard for us. And that's why Scripture says we have His righteousness imputed or given to us. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. That's the way that we become righteous and holy before the God, before a righteous God. It's so interesting that oftentimes when I haven't seen people at church in a while, they'll come back after a long period of time and we'll get talking, and invariably something has gone south in their life and they've kind of run from their Christian faith and they've done things that they're not proud of, that they're ashamed of. And their mentality has been, well, I will go back to church when I get things back together again. And we know how that works. That day never comes. You know, when am I good enough to go back to church and be with all the other holy people, all the other saints? You know, but Satan uses that lie to keep us away from God and to keep us out of fellowship. Like, are you kidding? You're going to go back and sit with them after what you did this week? After the stuff that you were involved in? I don't think so. You need to clean up your act before you go back. And so weeks and months and years go by before people come back to church. And it grieves me when I hear these stories. Because none of us are here because we deserve to be here. None of us are here because of our own righteousness. We're here because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, that what we've just been singing about. That's our anthem, you know. I love that hymn. "'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love." Or the other hymn, you know, "'Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, not because of what I've done, but because of His robes of righteousness that He has clothed us in.'" I think of the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son didn't get his act together before he went home to his father. The prodigal son realized that, you know what? I haven't found life and fulfillment on my own, and I know that the servants that work for my father have it better off than I do right now. I will go home and I will present myself not as a son, but as a servant. And so as the prodigal son goes home, he has that big, long speech that he's prepared for his dad. You know, "Dad, take me back as one of your servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father will have nothing with that. The father's like, "No, bring a robe and put it on my son. Bring a ring and let's kill the fatted calf and let's celebrate because my son who was lost is now found. My son and my daughter who I thought were dead are now found alive." And we find that it's nothing about what we've done to come back to God, but it's about our relationship through Christ that makes us sons and daughters of God. So the first is come, and the first invitation is come, and I would say, with all of the things in life that we strive to do and struggle so hard to earn and achieve, may we take all of that energy and all that passion to come to God. It's the most simple thing, but it's where everything begins. God says, come, come as you are. The God who knows the beginning from the end, the God that knows not only all of the sins that you've committed in the past, but all the sins that you will commit in the future until the day that you die. He's not ignorant of that. He sees all of that right now. The stuff that would horrify you if you knew right now. The future sins that you're yet to commit. Crazy. And right now he loves you and accepts you through Christ. And he says, come. And so may we apply every ounce of energy that we have to come and to give ourselves, to surrender to the one who loves us. Secondly, he invites us to take and learn. To take and learn. And this involves taking his yoke upon us. Many of you know that yokes were heavy wooden crossbars used to connect a team of oxen together. And in Palestine, ox yokes were made of wood. The ox was examined and measurements were taken. Then the yoke was roughed out and the ox was brought back to try the yoke on. And from here, the yoke was carefully adjusted so that it would fit perfectly, that it wouldn't chafe on the neck of the patient animal that would have to wear it, the beast of burden. The yoke was tailor-made to fit just right. And so it's interesting that when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, the Greek, the original word for easy, means well-fitting. My yoke is well-fitting. It's perfectly designed for you. There's actually a legend that Jesus made the best ox yokes in all of Galilee. As a carpenter, people from all over the country came to him to buy the best yokes that skill could make. And in those days, just as today, they would hang signs over their door advertising their business. And people say that perhaps the sign that hung over his carpenter shop was, my yokes, or my yoke fits well. And today, we always boil everything down to one word, so today it would just be like yoked or something. But being a carpenter, Jesus probably did this for a lot of people, a lot of farmers, a lot of people. And so it may be, it's very possible that as Jesus is inviting people to come, he's drawing upon a very well-known image and picture of him as a carpenter and what he was known for in the silent years of his life. You know, we pretty much read about him going to the temple with his parents when he's young and he gets lost. You know, they can't find him, but he's talking to the religious leaders and asking questions and stuff. And then there's about 25 years between when he was a child and when he goes into public ministry that we don't know a whole lot about his life. There's not anything documented in Scripture. And so it may be that Jesus is drawing upon this profession as he worked under his earthly father, Joseph, that people knew so well. Well, Jesus invites us to take his yoke upon us. And as we know so well, we become weary in life because we end up carrying burdens that we were never meant to carry. We end up carrying burdens that are the result of our own sinfulness and our own poor choices. We've all been in that situation where we kind of end up carving out a harder path for ourselves than what God intended. And again, the answer to our weariness is rest, the rest that can only be found in Jesus. Jesus' yoke represents his teaching. As we take his teaching, as we accept it as truth, as we accept it as truth and apply it in our life, live under the yoke of his learning, we find rest for our souls from the burdens of sin and of life. By yoking, we become true disciples of Jesus and we join him in his kingdom work. That's exactly what it meant to learn. That Greek word is mathete. That's what it means to learn from Jesus. A disciple is a mathetes, one who learns or sits under his master in their teaching and their training. Well, we also know that to serve God is not a burden because he's not a cruel taskmaster, but rather, as our text says in verse 29, he is gentle and humble of heart. He is gentle and humble in heart. And we know that he has fit that yoke to be adjusted perfectly to our gifts and our skills and the life that he has designed for us. I love what John says in his first letter, 1 John 5:3. He reminds us that loving God means keeping God's commandments, but that his commandments are not burdensome. They're not wearisome. They're not toilsome. They're not a burden because they become the delight of our heart as we grow in our walk with the Lord. One person said that when we come to Christ by faith, he gives us rest, and this is peace with God. And then after we walk with the Lord and we keep his commandments and we obey him, we surrender and we submit ourselves to him, that's when we receive another type of rest, which is the rest of God. So there's peace with God, and then there's the peace of God, which is the rest that God gives us. And before we can ever enjoy the rest of God or the peace of God, we have to have peace with God. And we do that by giving our life to God through Jesus and accepting Jesus' finished work on the cross as the payment for our sins and the means of our salvation. That's the essence of the gospel. And so taking Jesus' yoke and learning involves surrender and obedience, and this results in the peace and the rest of God. One person said that the life that God gives us isn't designed to be a burden that causes us pain. Our task is measured to perfectly fit us. Whatever God sends us is made to fit our needs and our abilities exactly. Whatever God allows to happen in your life, whatever challenges and trials that he designs and intends for you to go through, he's already fitted you perfectly and completely to be able to bear up under the weight of that, if not by yourself, through the strength of the community that gathers around you, so that his burden is not overloading, but it is light. Well, the final thing here is the invitation to find. We're called to come, we're called to take and to learn, and then the third is really a promise that we will find. Verse 29, right after Jesus invites us to learn from him, he promises that we'll find rest for our souls. When Jesus said, learn from me, he really meant the revelation that only he could impart. And this is really fascinating because Scripture says that no one has ever seen God. But John in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Holy One, the only begotten from the Father, meaning Jesus, he has come to reveal him. Other translations say to explain him or to disclose him. And really what we see in Scripture is that no one truly knows God except God. And no one is able to fully, completely, accurately reveal God except God himself. I want you to turn back a verse in your passage. If you have it open in your Bible, look at Matthew 10, 27, the verse immediately before our passage. Jesus says a very simple thing, but it is just loaded with symbolism and imagery. Jesus says, no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus is saying, I alone know the Father. If you know that word know in Bible, know is a very intimate knowledge. It's not cerebral knowledge of something, but it's a personal, deep, intimate knowledge of something. And so Jesus is saying, no one knows God, the Father, like the Son. And in essence, the Jews knew that he was claiming to be God in human flesh. Nothing short of that. He was saying, I know God because I am God. And I can explain my Father because I have his very same nature. Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the exact representation and radiance of the Holy God. You know, in philosophical terms in the day, it was called essential nature. Jesus has the essential nature of God, which is one and the same. It's inseparable. It's impossible for them to be distinct, but somehow they are. You have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they're all one. They're all God. And so Jesus is saying, I as the Messiah am the only one who can disclose and reveal the Lord. And so you need to listen to me. He's essentially claiming divinity. And notice in our passage that he takes on the role of God in fulfilling all of the Old Testament promises of rest. The Jews, every time you're tempted to think that Jesus was claiming something that, or that we think he was claiming something that he wasn't really claiming, just look at the reaction of the people in the day. People today go, oh, he wasn't claiming to be God. He was just claiming this. Well, then why did they pick up stones to kill him? You know, why did they crucify him? Because they knew. Why did they say blasphemy? Because you, being merely a man, in their opinion, are claiming to do what only God can do. You know, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, he says, one day you will see the Son of Man coming back riding upon the clouds. And Pilate tears his robes because only Yahweh God was able to ride the clouds. As he issued healing to the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, you know, who could initiate forgiveness of sins but God alone? Jesus was constantly doing things that only God could do. As he calmed the waves of Galilee, only God had power over the chaos of the seas. Jesus was constantly doing things that only God could do. And here in our passage, he is inviting us to enjoy the rest that God promised in the Old Testament. A great passage and example of this is Ezekiel 34, 15 and 16. God says this to his people, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. Does that not sound exactly like Jesus' call to ministry? When he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has called me to heal the lame, to give sight to the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to issue, you know, freedom for the captives. Jesus lived out in his life and ministry exactly all of the promises that God made in the Old Testament. Because Jesus said, I am God. I am God in the flesh, come to deliver on all the promises that God has made to you, to his people. The words in our passage, you will find rest for your souls, are quoted directly from Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16. Listen to what God says there. This is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the ancient path, the godly way, and walk in it. Travel its path, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is saying that the ancient path, the good and godly way of Jeremiah 6:16, lie in taking his yoke upon us, because he is the one to whom all of the Old Testament scriptures point. He is the answer. He is the fulfillment. He has come to bring us God's rest and God's salvation. The rest that is not only for the world to come, but is right now. That's why he says, enter into my rest, like he says, enter into my joy. That's something that's not just future oriented, but it's something that's possible right now. So stop our striving and our working mentality to try and earn this and earn that and enter into his rest. I want to close with something that is in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And it's a solemn warning. And we need to listen to it and hear it. The author of Hebrews, we're not exactly sure who it is. We think it's the Apostle Paul because of the eloquent Greek that's used, but it doesn't really matter who the human author is because we know the divine author is God. All scriptures are inspired, God-breathed by the Lord himself. But Hebrews chapter 3 says this, take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, how do we do that? Verse 13, but instead encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if we're not encouraging each other, if we're not holding each other accountable, it's possible for sin to harden us and for us to fall away out of relationship with the living God. He goes on to say, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, therefore let us fear that if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. How is that possible? Verse 2, for indeed we have had the good news preached to us just as they also. Who's the they? The Israelites of the Old Testament. They had good news preached to them. But he said the word that they heard did not profit them. Why? And he gives us the answer. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Friends, you can come every week and you can listen to what I say. You can listen to what David says or what the leaders of this church preach from the pulpit. And you can go, amen. So true. Right on. But then you can leave here and you can live any way that you want to. And the truth of God's word, the transformational truth, has no effect in your life unless you unite it by faith, unless you own it, unless you make it your own and say, that is truth that I'm going to live my life by. That is not truth that I'm just going to run to in times of crisis. It's kind of like, God, save me, help me, get me back on track. No, that is truth that I'm going to consistently live by because I know that life and joy and fulfillment is found in living out the truth of God's word. So the author of Hebrews says, encourage each other day after day so that the word and the truth that is preached might have its transformational effect in your life. And the only way that happens is if we unite it by faith. As we close, I want to read you our passage that we studied today, but I want to read it from the Message translation. I love the way that it is articulated through the Message translation. Just listen as I read. Jesus says in Matthew 28, are you tired and worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Notice that we not only enjoy his rest, but we enter into his work as well. And we're watching how he does it. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. I love this line. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you because his yoke is perfect. It fits well. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. This is where I want to close today because for many of us, we know that we need to enter into God's rest, and his rest sounds very inviting for those of us that are working so hard and vainly just beating our head against the wall and not achieving that fulfillment and rest in life that we desire. And I'm going to give this to you now. You don't turn there. You can look at it later and you can go through. But to me, one of the perfect rhythms of grace and of rest is found in Psalm 37. If you go home and look at Psalm 37, particularly verses 3 through 7. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7. And I love the four action verbs, the commands in those verses. Very simply, they are trust, delight, commit, and rest. And I want to submit to you today that that is how we discover and realize and experience the rhythm of grace and God's rest in our lives. First of all, we trust in the Lord. We don't rely upon our own thinking, our own understanding. We don't listen to what the world tells us is how we succeed in life, but we trust God and we trust what his word says. Secondly, we delight in him. We don't just follow him because it's the right thing to do. We don't follow him out of obligation or out of fear of what he might do to us if we don't follow him. We delight in him because we realize that he created us and he created all that we enjoy and that he intends our very best. And he would never give us something that wouldn't be good for us. And so we delight in Him. We delight in this love relationship with Him. And then next, we commit. We commit the tough stuff of our life. We roll it upon Him, is the imagery of the Greek. We cast it upon Him and say, God, this is what I'm worried about. This is what I'm anxious about. This is what troubles me and keeps me up at night. This is what I can't find any peace about. Would you take this burden from me? Would you take this? And then finally, we leave it with Him and we find His rest. And we say, even though I don't see how this is going to resolve, even though I don't have the answers from my finite, limited perspective, I trust that You as an all-powerful, infinite God have a solution. And I'm going to find rest in Your sovereignty and in Your plans for me. I trust in You. I delight in You. I've committed my burden. And now give me Your rest, Lord God. And friends, it all goes back to the gospel. It starts with peace with God. If you're here today and you've never invited God into your life, you are trying to do it on your own. And the Bible says that's vanity. It's an endless pursuit and it doesn't end well. The only way that we are made right with God is through Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. And accepting that is a payment for our sin and the means to a relationship with God. God says in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, meaning Jesus, to those He gave the right and the privilege to become children of God. That's how you become a child of God. You are all God's creation, but the only way you become His son or His daughter is by accepting Jesus and what He did for you on the cross. And peace with God brings the peace of God or the rest of God. And I pray that you are experiencing that as Christians, as believers today, that you're not still trying to do it on your own, that you're not accepting Jesus as your salvation and then trying to do everything else yourself, but that day by day you're surrendering, you're obedient, you're following Him, you're submitting to Him, and you're finding the rest that He has for you. Let's pray.